I'd like to thank the brethren who convened this conference, CMML, Scott being the representative here, but I know it's quite a few people behind the scenes that have made this happen. And for one, I've been coming here for the better part of 10 years. I've missed a few due to other commitments, but I know that my spiritual life has just grown immensely through getting to know many of you and sitting under the ministry of God's Word with brethren who love it and are sincerely not just occupied with the intellectual details of the Word, but how to flesh it out in our lives. Thankful for all of you who gave me cough drops. I'm the most medicated preacher in Fayetteville tonight. And for those of you who are praying, a disclaimer before I begin. If I begin to cough, just let me get through it, please, and pray for me. Now we'd like to read in the book of James, and we're going to begin reading with verse 5 of chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that will suffice us for the moment. There's a brother who in past years frequented this conference, whom I love very dearly in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would want to remain nameless, so I'll leave his name out of this. But one thing that he enjoys doing and has done here in the past is he enjoys engaging in a little verbal daydreaming. Thank you, brother. Verbal daydreaming. Now, I'll say from the outset, I'm not worthy to carry that man's Bible case, because when he talks about daydreaming, he means meditating on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess the man has time to do that, because when last I checked with him, he was getting about 1 hour of sleep a night due to heavy physical trials that he goes through. So I certainly speak as one to a lesser degree would like this evening to direct our thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ and to think about Him and to say many things that many of you already have said, much to my chagrin, in one shape or another, yesterday and today. And Brother Randy graciously offered to give up his spot tomorrow and switch with me, but I thought if I did that, I wouldn't have an outline by tomorrow. And so we're going to go with it tonight. Now, I'm going to approach it in this format. I want to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way I've chosen to teach it is we're going to do it in a way that we used to use when I was a student in school. Often they would give us an examination, and you would turn over the examination, and the question would read something like this. It would say, compare and contrast the north of Ireland and England. Well, some would say there's no comparison, but that would be the nature of the exam, you see, comparing and contrasting. And that's how we're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. We're going to compare and contrast certain things that James says about him. Are they true of him? First, we're going to think about what fraudulent Christianity is in six different aspects. And then we're going to consider the six different ways in which the Lord Jesus shows what real Christianity is. Now, I suspect if we had been able to sit down with Brother James and to speak with him for any length of time, I get the impression by reading through this epistle that he was a man who didn't gladly suffer hypocrites, that he was a man who told it like it was, a man who saw things as they truly were and spoke that way, a man who didn't mince words about the truth. When need be, he said what had to be said. And so he tells it for us very clearly. Of course, it's the Spirit of God speaking through him. We know that. And he puts it very clearly that there are certain things in life that are fraudulent, that are false in respect to Christianity. Christianity is not characterized by these things or these people. But you know, when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we look at the false, we can compare and see the true in him. And that's what we intend to do. Now, first, we've read of the unstable man in James chapter 1. I'd like to say that fraudulent Christianity is unstable. That's what it's like. It has no firm foundation to rest upon. Of course, the example that was brought before our minds the other night by Brother Larry was that of Reuben, which at the judgment seat of Jacob, he's clearly taught, Reuben, thou art unstable as water. But we don't have to look very far through the pages of Scripture to find other examples, do we? Consider King Saul, for example. He was an extremely unstable man. A man who could speak very piously one moment, even prophesy, so that they said, is Saul among the prophets? And yet, before long, he'd flout and defy every convention that God put upon him. And he would eventually consort with a witch to try and ascertain which pathway he should take. There's a lot of instability in the world today. And unfortunately, a lot of instability in assemblies today. But I would like to say that that's not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show you that in another passage of Scripture that speaks about him, Matthew chapter 16. Very familiar verses to you all, I'm sure. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto them, said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's amazing how fraudulent Christianity is unstable, and it's based on the simple fact that they have nothing to rest upon. You go back and you read what liberal theologians, and I don't advise it, what they were saying about God's Word at the turn of the century, and all of those things have had to be exploded, in fact, so much so that I was reading a book by Alistair McGrath recently, and he said there's now something called neoliberalism. And not just liberalism anymore. They had to go to neoliberalism because liberalism couldn't be found to rest on a foundation. But here in Matthew 16, the whole chapter, if you look at it, has to do with perspective. He starts out, the people, the scribes and the Pharisees, ask him for a sign. And he begins to talk about meteorology. He says, you know, you can look at the sky and you can see that when the sky is red, as my grandfather taught me, I'm paraphrasing obviously, it says red at night, sailor's delight. Red in morning, sailor's warning. And the Lord Jesus basically lays that principle up for him at the beginning of the chapter. He says, you can look at the sky, but you can't look at what I've been doing. I've been doing signs all the way along. Matthew's filled with them. And yet your perspective is such that you refuse to see things as God sees them, and therefore there's no sign going to be given you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then the disciples get into a boat with the Lord Jesus, and they go across the sea, and they forgot to take bread with them. Now, I suppose they were a bit like me. They were always thinking about their stomachs, you know, because the Lord Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, he's talking about false doctrine. But where do their minds go? Immediately to food. And they say, he's rebuking us because we didn't bring any bread. We didn't bring anything to eat. They had the wrong perspective, you see. And here he comes into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And this place in the ancient world, some of us visited it a few months ago with Brother Henry. And we were there and they had many idolatrous shrines there in the ancient world. Many statues of the Greek and Roman gods, and probably gods of various other nations. And this was a well-known shrine for 200 years, before the time of Christ even. Such that we could look at Caesarea Philippi and say, this is a place that shows us man's perspective on God. It shows us what man thinks about God. And people could look at all these gods and they could come and take their pick and worship. What do you want God to be like? You want him to be some mean ogre in the sky? Well, he could have Zeus, maybe. You want him to be some kind of loving God that would let you live in a sinful, libertine fashion? Or you could pick Aphrodite and so forth. And in this place, associated with man's thoughts, erroneous, fraudulent thoughts of what God is like, the Lord Jesus turns to them and says, whom do men say that I am? Well, being good Jews, the disciples weren't going to bring up any of the pagan concepts. So they bring out some time-honored and hallowed heroes of the Old Testament. Well, Lord, some are saying you're Jeremiah, and some are saying you're Elijah, or maybe you're that prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy who was to come. But whom do ye say that I am? The Lord Jesus asked them. The perspective shifts. Now it's no longer man's perspective coming down and being spread around man. Now it's the very perspective of heaven itself. For Peter speaks up and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. In other words, it's not man's thinking at work here. This isn't the wisdom from below. This is the wisdom from above. And only God could show you this. Yes, I am the Christ. Yes, I am the Son of the living God. I am God come in very flesh. I am the summum bonum of all the purposes of God. Everything he's always wanted to do. I'm the fulfillment of it. And upon this rock, the rock of my identity, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, God is going to build the very church. And that's why, although 2,000 years have come and gone, and emperors have persecuted the church, and Nazis have burned the Bible, and Americans have excluded it from their schools, and all the rest of it, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ still stands and still goes on. And the more it is persecuted, and the more it is stepped on, the more it grows. Like Tertullian said, an early church father, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's absolutely right. Even tonight, as believers are suffering for their faith, and maybe someday we'll know that in the West, but even as they're suffering for their faith, they have the assurance they're not suffering for a lie. They're not suffering for something fraudulent, and therefore, since the believers know that, they're not unstable. They go to their death, and they bear witness to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, that he is alive, and that he is true. True Christianity is not unstable, because it rests upon the rock of who the Lord Jesus Christ himself is. He wasn't an unstable man. He was faithful to God, and he was the rock. And we'll think more about that. So please turn with me back to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And then verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now the next false thing, the next fraudulent aspect of Christianity, is fraudulent Christianity is going to result in evil works. It was already quoted today from the Lord's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 that an evil tree brings forth evil fruit. But I want to look back in the book of Acts for a quick example of this principle. Acts chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. Well, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. And he tells him to repent of that. See, this man had a spurious faith. He made a profession of sorts, and maybe some of my brethren will disagree with me on that, but I don't think he was saved to begin with by the language that's used. But mercifully, this isn't a Northern Ireland Bible reading, so you're not free to say anything right now. But let me just say that the fraudulent nature of the man's faith resulted in the fact that this man evidenced that he had no truth in him. He wanted to buy the power of God, number one. And the very gospel itself, by definition, is by grace. I don't agree with very much that Augustine said in what I've read, but one thing I can agree with him in is he said, grace that is not free is not grace. You see, the very thought of grace is God giving us, as the old Sunday school acrostic says, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's as 2 Corinthians 8, which was quoted last night, says, God, the Lord Jesus, making himself poor, that we might be made rich through his poverty. That's the whole nature of the gospel. And yet here's the man trying to buy the benefits and the power associated with Christian life. And trying to do that for what? Presumably, so that he could go back having control over people's lives. You know, there are movements in the world today that purport to be Christian and that take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they go in among them and you observe their works and you see what they do with people, they take control of their lives and they dominate them and they grind them into the ground, not caring about the individual, solely that they may enrich themselves. Not to name any names, but at one time, as many of you know, I was in Spain helping out Brother Hartley. And while I was over there, went to see some of the cathedrals that they have in that place. And I never walked in one of these cathedrals, and they're magnificent works of architecture. I never walked in any one of them that I didn't think, man, this is built on the backs and the blood of people who were oppressed and extorted for centuries. And that's how the basilicas and the churches and the temple that these fraudulent movements make, that's how they treat their people. Their works show that they are fraudulent. So fraudulent Christianity bears evil works. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? What of his works? Well, turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever things he doeth, he also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth him he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. And then down to verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. I tell you, you examine the works of the Lord Jesus, and you find no fault. And where the true spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ has gone forth through history, and even in this very day, the works that it leaves behind is not oppression, it's liberation. It's not blinding, it's giving of light. It's not inflicting pain, it's ameliorating suffering. The Lord Jesus' works were perfect. He could say in John 17:4, I have done the work which thou gavest me to do. He did always those things which pleased the Father. No wonder the Father opened heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I have found all my delight. So fraudulent Christianity may have evil works, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is authentic, he has good works, perfect works. Now back to James chapter 3, please. James chapter 3. James 3 and verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, and they obey us, and we turn about their whole bodies, and so forth. He says in verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. You know, as you look at fraudulent Christianity, it abuses the tongue by spreading poison. Satan was called the father of lies, and you see that perpetuated today in so many different ways. We don't want to list examples, but fraudulent Christianity takes the tongue's poison and spreads it and poisons this world with lies and gives people false impressions of what the Lord Jesus Christ is like, saying he could have sinned, saying you wasn't truly God, saying you didn't really rise again from the dead, saying this isn't the inspired word of God. The list goes on and on. But it's the mark of fraudulent Christianity that it speaks lies. But you know, the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he always spoke the truth and always said that which was pleasing. What was the hallmark of his ministry? Well, the people flocked to hear him, and the very last statement of the account of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 is, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, he didn't get up there and say, or Rabbi Hillel said, or Rabbi Akiva said, or Rabbi Shammai said about what Rabbi Hillel, about what Rabbi Akiva said. And that really goes on, believe it or not. He said, thus saith the Lord. And whenever he spoke, people perked up and listened. Look with me in John 7 for one quick example. John chapter 7. I think I want John 6. I'm sorry. John chapter 6? Yes. John chapter 6. Talking in the context, calling himself the living bread. And then he says in verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, verse 60, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who were they that believed not and who would betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now look at verse 66. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Notice this. Thou hast the words of eternal life. And you know, the people who hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people who heard them while he was on earth, and the people that have heard them in the centuries in between can testify of their life-saving and life-changing power. But the words he gives give expression to who God is, shows us what God is like, tells us of his love, tells us of our need, tells us the truth, but in such a manner that assures us that in spite of the fact that we are hopelessly wretched sinners, lost without any hope, that God loves us and sent his Son to save us. What a tremendous tongue the Lord Jesus had. Never a misbegotten word, never something he said that he had to take back, never regretting the words that he was speaking. True Christianity uses the tongue aright for truth and for life, and that's what the Lord Jesus did. James chapter 4, please. James chapter 4. Verse 1. For whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. And fraudulent Christianity is marked by strife. It's very, very sad that as we scan the pages of church history, even among men who have recovered so much truth and be used of God to preach the truth, that there has been strife. One of the most depressing things for me is in reading the biography of George Whitefield, in itself a somewhat encouraging work, a two-volume, very expensive edition by a man called Arnold Ballamore. And it takes you into that man's life, and it takes you from the pub stopping post for travelers that his family owned, where he waited on people and heard all kinds of things. And it takes you right through the process whereby God convicted him and saved him. And it takes you through his early sermons. And then it takes you to the places where that man got up in England and later in this country and preached to 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 people at a time and saw hundreds and thousands of people come to Christ. And I thought, man, this would be a great pamphlet, because when you get beyond that part, then you read about the ongoing tract war and letter war that he had with his brother, John Wesley, his brother in the Lord, and how much strife there was kindled between those brethren. I don't lay the blame on one side or another, but it's a shame, isn't it? Even today that we can go around and we can see buildings called Baptist and Lutheran and Presbyterian, and Gospel Hall, and Gospel Chapel. And that we can see Grant Brethren, and Ravenite Brethren, and Taylor Brethren, and who knows who other brethren. I know that's poor grammar, but it's ridiculous, isn't it? It's fraudulent Christianity. It's brought about strife. And that's not the mark of the truth. Because when you compare the Lord Jesus Christ, and you look at him, what you see is not strife. You see one who is about peace. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Mm-hmm. Matthew 5, verse 9, I believe it is. Yes. Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children, it says in the AV, but I think perhaps better, sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. As you probably know, sonship in Scripture speaks of likeness. We should say in English even, we'll say, you know, he's like his father, like son. And my mom never tires of reminding me of that. But, you know, that's what we use even in our common language, that a son speaks of likeness. Well, he says here about the peacemakers, he says, blessed, literally happy, are the peacemakers. Why? Because they shall be called the sons of God. Well, why call them the sons of God? Why not call them ambassadors of the king? Or peace negotiators of the king or something like that? Why call them sons of God? Well, it shows a likeness that's in the heart of God himself. You see, as God looks down at the world, what he's always wanted for man is peace. You say, oh, but didn't the Lord Jesus say, I came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword, and to divide a daughter from her mother, and a son from his father, and daughter-in-law from her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be they of his own household. Ah, yes, but the reason there's no peace there is not the Lord Jesus' fault. It's because the whole place wouldn't acquiesce and bow to the gospel. When you see someone like the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, and you see not only him believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you see his whole house believing, what peace must have come into that home. And how many families through the ages can testify that the Lord Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker? It would make Holbrooke and Kissinger and all these people look silly if we knew how many homes that the Lord Jesus came into and gave lasting peace. The parents were at odds, ready to divorce. There was abuse. There was all sorts of trouble. And the Lord Jesus comes in and saves and brings peace. You think that's impressive? You think that's dramatic? I tell you, look at what he's done between God and man. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fraudulent Christianity brings about strife, but the Lord Jesus Christ brings about peace in our lives on every level. That will keep his mind in perfect peace. That will keep him in perfect peace, rather, whose mind is stayed on thee. Back to James 4, please. James 4. He says in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I'd like to say that fraudulent Christianity is unfaithful. It commits spiritual adultery. And let me take you briefly to Revelation 2 for a quick example of that. Revelation 2 and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes likened to a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which, calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. It's a very solemn thing the Lord Jesus brings out here. But it's an error that's oft been repeated in the history of Christendom, that the church, so-called, would link itself with government, and what an abomination that brought about. And Constantine declared Christianity to be the state religion. He did no favor to genuine Christianity. He merely set up a framework for fraudulent, false Christianity to flourish. And the world is going to see this one day, when the true church is gone, and when the woman is riding the beast, they're going to see how bad it really is when spiritual fornication is committed. Well, you say that's an apostate church. There's no believers there. But you know, even churches of believers can commit adultery when they go to man's thinking, and when they go to man's solutions, and when they go to man's opinions, and they say this is the thing that we have to go for. Now, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, He doesn't go in for adultery. He goes in for faithfulness. True Christianity is faithful because the Lord Jesus is faithful. And I'll show you that in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, please. Let your conversation be without verse 5 of Hebrews 13. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For you have said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. I remind you of the Lord Jesus' credentials as bridegroom, as they're listed in Ephesians 5. He's taken his church and he's bought it and washed it and sanctified it that he might present it to himself a glorious church without spot or any such thing. He's the ultimate faithful lover who will woo us and one day say to us, arise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. The one who's going to come for us personally, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The one who gives us no bill of divorcement. The one who doesn't put us away. The one who never leaves us or forsakes us. True Christianity is faithful because the Lord Jesus is faithful. Finally, I want to consider in James 5. Excuse me, James 5. Verse 1. Go to now, you rich men, weep in hell for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them that have wept are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Finally, fraudulent Christianity is unjust. As I said before, it oppresses and it hurts. It's a sad thing when you see a professing Christian, and given true believers could fall into this, that in business dealings, they're not upright, and they don't have a testimony. Hey, it's a very serious thing. I don't mean to decry anyone's gift or anything like that. The world needs, there's plenty of room. The Lord needs missionaries. The Lord needs full-time workers. But the Lord also needs Christians who will go into the workplace and against the grain, because believe me, it's against the grain, will live justly and righteously and do what is right. And it even is a testimony to have our brother here of a man whose testimony in the business world is such that he's able to go around and preach the word. He wouldn't be here having this seminar if he didn't do things above board by the grace of God in his business. Fraudulent Christianity is unjust. It cheats people. And you can think about televangelists promising people pie in the sky and saying even that God's going to give them riches on earth. If they send $10, he'll multiply it and give them 100 or whatever it is and attach the doctorate receipt with it, no doubt. And all of these sort of things. And yet it oppresses, it's unjust. Well, you look at the Lord Jesus and you say, now there's one who is just. And James points us to him in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. That's what they're directed to. He doesn't elaborate why. But you know something? The Lord Jesus isn't just coming back to earth to take his church away. Praise God, he is. And he isn't just coming back to earth to give a grand display and make a big entrance on the Mount of Olives. Although he'll do that too. The Lord Jesus is coming back to put all enemies under his feet, that he might have righteousness reign on this earth, in the scene that rejected him and that has been dominated by sin through the millennia, and all the cries of the people who've been oppressed and cheated and downtrodden and murdered, and not anyone to raise an advocating voice on their behalf. The Lord Jesus is coming to make sure that all injustice is put down once and forever. What a wonderful thing that when the Lord Jesus puts all enemies under his feet, and when he takes the highest place in the universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and when he has unparalleled power that no one can resist, that the Lord Jesus is the one who, above all, could be trusted to take such a position, because he's the just one, as 1 Peter 3 says, who suffered for the unjust. Does the Lord Jesus care about justice? Oh, he cares about justice so much so that he not only is going to judge it in the future, in the past he went to the cross to ensure that God could be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, to save each one of us who didn't deserve it, and yet to do it in a manner in which God could remain to be seen just and fair and righteous in his dealings, to uphold the name of his God and show God is good. That's what true Christianity is. It's just. And may our God bless these thoughts to our hearts of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We're so thankful that in him we see authenticity and truth, that he's the real article, that there's nothing deceptive about him. And Father, we want to consider him more and grow more to be like him. By thy grace, we want to walk in thy spirit and to please him even as he has pleased thee. Father, we thank thee the work's finished and that it's all been done on our behalf. We just have to be partners, as it were, with thee. We pray, Father, continue to use these meetings as a blessing. And we pray above all that the Lord Jesus Christ would receive the glory. It's in his name that we pray, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.